See, we're in uncharted territory. I don't have anywhere to put my iPad, right? So I have one critical question that we're going to answer today, and the question is, why are you here? Why am I here? I mean, you know, I don't mean like, why did you wake up and come here as opposed to some other place to worship today? Why aren't you fishing, getting ready for the big game, shopping? I mean, all the other hundreds of things you could be doing, but you're here at this moment, and every one of you could relate a chain of historical events that inevitably go back to somebody who presented you with a very simple message about how Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on a cross for your sins, was buried, and rose again 3 days later, and that's why you're here. That is why you're here. But I could put a finer edge on that today about why you're here. I suggest the answer is one word about one human person, putting aside Jesus Christ. There is one human person responsible for you and I being here today. And I want to talk about that because it matters for us. The early church, we're going to go back in history, way back in history. We have a history called the Book of Acts. Jesus Christ went to a cross, probably on Friday, April the 3rd, 33 AD. On April the 5th, the tomb was empty. Mary Magdalene saw nothing there because he was risen indeed. And within, for the next 40 days, Jesus made a number of appearances. Then he ascends. The early church almost immediately met with resistance from non-believing Jews. They thought the Jesus movement, if you want to call it that, would end the Roman cross, but it was only beginning. History is replete with turning points. It's replete with critical moments in time when a whole new direction has begun, and we're going to find that about 2 years, almost to the day of the crucifixion. We're going to find it in the life of a Christian man named Stephen, and we're going to start in the book of Acts in chapter 7. Now, he preaches eloquent through chapter 6 and 7. I just want to cut in for part of it. This man, Stephen, the year is 35 AD. Listen to his words, chapter 7, verse 51. "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you're always resisting the Holy Spirit as your ancestors did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They even killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you've now become." What do you think's happening to the blood pressure in the room when he's talking? Yeah, right? "They came with rocks in their hand, if that helps. He might should have left the engine running. You received the law under the direction of angels, and yet you have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were enraged in their hearts. They gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, filled with the Holy Ghost, gazes into heaven. He saw God's glory with Jesus standing at his right side. And listen to what he says. Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He did nothing but speak the truth. And they screamed at him at the top of their voices, covered their ears, and together they rushed against him. They threw him out of the city. They began to stone him. And the witnesses laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They were stoning Stephen as he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he knelt down. He cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with the sin.' And saying this, he fell asleep." And listen to this last verse, chapter 8, verse 1. "Saul agreed with putting him to death. On that day, a severe persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout the land of Judea and Samaria." So I ask the question, why are you here? Stephen, that's why you're here. What happened that day? You know, in that moment when lesser men would have backed down, Stephen spoke the word of God with boldness. His martyrdom created a ripple effect in history among the Christians, moving them beyond Jerusalem to bring the gospel to new places. But there was this young man, Saul, and it created, you know, Saul got caught up in the wake of this. God would use him in extraordinary ways. And I think more than any event in his life, other than being called on the Damascus Road, Paul went through life with Stephen front of mind. Not just his life, but his death propelled Paul. Listen to Paul. We can fast forward in the book of Acts. I want to go more than 20 years ahead. Late AD 50s. And that brings us to Acts chapter 22. Paul is defending himself in Jerusalem. He is on trial. And in the middle of this defense, he relates how Jesus revealed himself to Paul, and Paul responded to Jesus. So we're just catching a little soundbite, but I want you to hear it. It's Acts 22, verse 19 and 20. In verse 19, Paul says, "Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee." Paul was the great persecutor of these Christians, these blasphemers. And listen to verse 20. "When the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I was standing by and approving, and I guarded the clothes of those that killed him." He got caught up in the wake of Stephen's impact, even in his death, this apostle Paul. He would later write to a young man named Timothy, and this is 1 Timothy 1:15. Paul says, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them." Why? Always front of mind. He was the persecutor. He was the persecutor. He held the clothes and cheered the death of Stephen, and it propelled him forward. It propelled him forward. Stephen's life made ripples, and they were far-reaching. They caught Paul up in the wake of this. And then God uses Paul and to turn the world right side up. And people become in this wake of what the Apostle Paul does. And it rings through the centuries, through his evangelism, his discipleship, his writing ministry. His ripples reach still other people. And for centuries, and here you are. Here I am. You see how that worked? It goes through all the history. As individuals and as a church, we have to be purposeful. We have to be deliberate to take our place now in this long chain that goes all the way back to a man named Stephen that stood up and died for the testimony of Jesus Christ. It can all be summed up in what Jesus would say in Matthew 16 to his apostles. "I will build my church. I will build my church." That's what we're witnessing here. All back to this man Stephen, then to Paul, then to others, then to someone who gave you the gospel. I wasn't a clever kid, and I wasn't raised in church. My parents dropped me off at the First Baptist Church. I literally thought the man who led me to Christ, I thought his name was Deacon. Someone said, "Who led you to Christ?" "Mr. Deacon did." I didn't know nothing except that everything in that Bible that they opened up for me every Sunday in a Sunday school class was absolutely true. That wasn't, my parents wouldn't have dropped me off there. But think about that. Jesus talked about childlike faith. It really doesn't take much. There's lots of Christians, lots of churches, they're well-liked. And you know why? They make no ripples. They make no waves. They're very comfortable with that. They're very popular. I'd rather be known for making waves, not because of controversy. I want to stir the pot with truth, with love. American evangelicalism is quite large and quite powerless. That's a problem. What happened? How did we get there? We can draw from the book of Acts elements that come together that make a church and make an individual Christian the type of person like Stephen, whose life is a legacy of faith that makes ripples beyond their time on this planet. That's what we can do, and we're going to see some of that in the book of Acts. I want to examine four of them. There's like 50 of them, but we're going to go four. We're motivated, right, by what's at the back of the room. So we shall take four. No church becomes a church on fire for the things of God just because. No church becomes a church on fire for the things of God by accident. No Christian, without being quite deliberate, becomes a person on fire for the things of God. The first element, we have to be on mission. I want to start way back in Acts 1. There's a reason God tells us this history. He tells us this history because sometimes we have to recalibrate. We have to go back to a very basic history of this early church where we witness Jesus building his church against a great deal of opposition. We go back to chapter 1. After that 40 days of appearing to people, Jesus is about to ascend from the Mount of Olives up into heaven. People are watching. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. This is May, A.D. 33. Acts 1, verse 6. "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel at this time?'" By the way, if the answer was no, there'd have been a good time for Jesus to say it's never happening. "It's not happening now," Jesus says. Listen. "He said to them, 'It's not for you to know the times or periods the Father has set by his own authority, but hear this, you will receive power when the Holy Ghost has come on you, and you will be my witnesses, read the word eyewitnesses, you will be my eyewitnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. This is the mission. You know, we have a central purpose and we have a central mission as a church. Our central purpose is simple. We're going to glorify God because we have an audience of one, and it doesn't matter what anyone else thinks. If God is pleased in what we're doing, it is an audience of one. But we also have a simple mission. Our simple mission is to evangelize and make disciples. Simple, right? Why doesn't it always get done? You know, sometimes we lose sight of that. Like, we need to recalibrate. I'll tell you a story. This was years ago. My oldest child was 5 years old. I kind of spontaneously said, you know what? Me and you are going to fly to Orlando for financial pain and suffering, you know, for going to Disney World. And she wanted to go. So Thanksgiving morning, when she was 5 years old, I got in a plane. We flew to Disney World, just me and her. I rented a blue Dodge Neon, went and parked in the parking lot, spent the whole day at the park. I told her when I got out of that car, I said, Kayla, you got to remember where we parked. Young dad problem. I had two things I learned that day, at least. Number one, the happiest place on earth isn't happy if you can't find your car. And number two, everybody was in a blue Dodge Neon. Just a sea of cars. And what we're doing a lot of times as a church, if we're standing around scratching our heads, God told us where to, he said, remember where you parked, and we weren't even listening. We need to get recalibrated. We need to get back in on very simple principles. What's the mission? That's what this is about. So, you know, local churches have one mission, but it's lost sometimes. As individuals and as a church, let me say this. You can't do things just because others are doing it that way. Can't do things just because we've always done it that way. We can't do things just because it's the way secular and corporate America would do it. Just because it's going to draw a lot of people to come. Just because I like it that way. Just because it's entertaining. We ask a question at each step of everything we do. Every step, how is this supporting or forwarding our mission? How is this going to generate a ripple effect in Washington County and beyond? How does this glorify God? I mean, from the Bible study to selecting the music we sing to the sermons to every aspect of it, the children's classes, decisions about how we're going to participate in this community of Chapel Hill, every question, all of it, does it glorify God? Does it forward our mission? We will never, hear this, we will never, individually or as a church, create the ripples in the history that we write with our lives in a way like Stephen did it if we're not on mission. Aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time. That's a fact. Second element, a reasoned faith. This may be a new idea to you. At least I don't think I've heard it said enough, but you realize as Christians, we have a reasoned faith. As we move from Acts 1 to Acts 2, as we move from, you know, 40 days to 50 days after Christ's resurrection, I want you to see something about a reasoned faith. Now, I will say here quickly, Acts 2 has a lot to say. We're going to focus in on one little sliver of Peter's great sermon. Do you think his sermon was effective? What does the text say? At the invitation, like 5,000 people came. Why was it effective, though? That's the question. I want to look at this. Let me say, when I say Christian faith is a reasoned faith, I don't mean there's no subjective element to it. Let me say that, because there's always a volitional choice when you exercise faith. There's that subjective part that after examining all of the evidence, I choose to follow where the evidence leads. Hear me? I choose to follow where the evidence leads. Reading a book this week by, he's deceased now, he's a famous guy, Norman Geisler. He wrote books on apologetics. And he would debate atheists, people of stature, doctorate degrees. And he recounted some very specific individuals who privately, after these debates, they said, you know what, Norman? You're right. There's overwhelming evidence for God. Overwhelming. I can't answer it all. But I'm still going to choose atheism because it gives me cover morally to live however I want to live. And it's hard to reach those people. Once you make a decision that you will not go where the evidence leads, all I can do for that person is pray for them. But our faith was always a reasoned faith, and we've got that around backwards somehow. One of Satan's many lies, and one which I think most people in this country and too many Christians believe, is we have like a blind faith. We just believe just because. For no other reason than just we have volitionally chosen to believe. Satan's lie is to propagate the idea that science alone can yield truth. Science alone has a monopoly on truth, and science and religion are mortal enemies. They're just mutually exclusive. One can never touch the other. And therefore, since science alone can produce truth, religion is not science. Religion produces no truth. That's a widely held viewpoint in our culture. It's probably the most important viewpoint held that we have to deal with when we engage people with the gospel message. But as is always the case with Satan's lies, you know, his lies aren't like a little off. He doesn't go to the clock and turn it just a minute forward or back. He turns it all the way around, 12 hours away, every time. So, you know, what Satan's done is it said the exact opposite of the truth. Good science always confirms the Bible, but science has no monopoly on truth. Science is a good source of truth, but not the source of all truth. There are multiple lines of evidence. Science, history, archaeology, philosophy, theology, that all support and confirm this Bible, this faith that we share. We are going to have to engage our culture with a reasoned faith, with logic, with principled arguments, with real answers, knowing our Bible has multiple indicia of reliability. Listen to this. Jesus said this. This is Mark 12, verse 30. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Don't miss that part in the middle. With all your mind. Where's this notion that Christians come through the church door and check their intellect at the door? That never happened. Jesus never said that. You need to know that that is a false idea. Satan would like people to think that the Christian faith is believing despite all evidence to the contrary. Because after all, if that's the case, who needs it? The Bible says our faith is following where the evidence leads. And it's the atheist whose disbelief is despite all evidence to the contrary. That's how Satan turns it around 180. Their disbelief is in the face of all evidence to the contrary. Believing something with no evidentiary support, that may be fine for us. It's hard to pass that along to somebody. It's hard to make it have ripples. It's like if you hold a strong faith in unicorns, right? You have what we might call unicorn faith. The problem with unicorn faith is it's hard to make anyone else believe in unicorns. I mean, after all, no matter how sincere your unicorn faith, no matter how much your unicorn faith means to you personally, you're probably not going to convince me or anybody else about unicorns. It is not. Satan's done a good job of providing atheism, not with real evidence, but fog, a plausibility, like Darwinian evolution, some plausibility on the surface. And that has fueled this movement against God in every age, in different forms, but in our age, this kind of thing. We need to be able to articulate a reasoned faith that's logically coherent. We need to provide answers secular humanism can't provide. Let me tell you this. Christianity will withstand scrutiny. Your Bible will withstand scrutiny. There's nothing to be afraid of. Nothing to fear. I'm going to cut in at Paul's sermon here. This is in Acts 2:22 at Pentecost. I want you to hear carefully his words. No one that day came to Christ with unicorn faith. Not a one. Peter says in Acts 2:22, men of Israel, listen to these words. This Jesus of the Nazarene was a man pointed out to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you. Wait a second. He's talking historic fact. He's talking evidence, things they saw. He did it among you through him, just as you yourselves know. Not you yourselves believe, you yourselves know. Peter is arguing evidence. He's arguing historic fact. He's imploring them to reason on the basis of where the evidence leads. And they're all looking around, and he starts turning the screws. He says, guys, look at the evidence. It's overwhelming. Verse 23, though he was delivered according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. God raised him up, ending the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And then in verse 29, brothers, he says, I can confidently speak to you about the patriarch David. He's both dead and buried in his tombs with us till this day. Why does that matter? Jesus ascended less than 2 weeks ago. His tomb's empty. His tomb is walking distance within Chapel Hill. David's bones are in a tomb close by. You can walk and see that there's a tomb that's full of bones and a tomb that's empty. He's challenged them. They know. I mean, the empty tomb's been that terrible thorn in the side of disbelievers for centuries. Because you don't go steal bodies from Roman soldiers. And he's challenging them. You know where David's bones are, and you know Jesus' bones aren't there. He keeps turning the screws. Verse 32, God has resurrected this Jesus. We are all witnesses of this. Therefore, I let all the house of Israel, listen to this, know with certainty. Let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When they heard this, what happened? Their hearts were willing to follow the evidence where it led. An empty tomb, a risen Christ. Everything this man said about being the Son of God had to be true. So they asked the obvious question to Peter. What are we going to do? Because you know the story. They all come to Christ that day. What a powerful thing. This didn't end in Acts 2. The message of faith that was so transformative, so electrifying in that culture was always on facts. And so you pass forward again, you go way forward in Acts chapter 18 when Paul is on a missionary journey and he's in Corinth. Chapter 18, verse 4, Paul reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade both Jews and Greeks. He's offering reasoned argument for why he believes Jesus Christ is the Christ, the Messiah. Acts 19, verse 8, the very next chapter. Paul entered the synagogue. He spoke boldly over a period of 3 months, engaging in discussion and trying to persuade them about the things of the kingdom of God. Persuading them. No unicorn faith. Facts. History. Fulfillment of scripture. All these things. And then we come to a head. Paul's on trial. He's appealed to a higher court, so he's going to go to Rome, and he's going to die there. But when he's in Jerusalem on trial, and after that, we read this scene in Acts 26, near the end of this book. Acts 26, verse 22. Paul is before a man named Festus and another guy named Agrippa. They're provincial rulers. They're not the emperor, the whole thing. But he's defending himself. Listen to his words. Listen for the reasoned faith, the faith that's rooted in historic reality of a resurrection. Acts 26, verse 22. To this very day, I have obtained help that comes from God, and I stand and testify to both small and great, saying nothing else than what the prophets and Moses said would take place. All that Old Testament said this would happen, and it happens, and you know it happened. Verse 23, that the Messiah must suffer, and that as the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to our people and to the Gentiles. As he was making his defense this way, Festus claimed in a loud voice, "You're out of your mind. Much studying has made you mad." Paul replies, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. On the contrary, I'm speaking," and listen to what he says, "words of truth." I'm speaking words of truth and good judgment. Not empty faith. Words of truth and good judgment. For the king knows. Agrippa's there. He says the king knows about these matters. It is to him I'm actually speaking boldly, for I'm convinced that none of these things escapes his notice, since this was not done in a corner. What was it done in a corner? The killing of Jesus, a tomb that's empty, a resurrection, not hidden, evidence, overwhelming, evidence, can't be denied, evidence the king knows is true. But you'll make a decision in that moment to say, despite all evidence to the contrary, I'm still going to say the earth is flat. I'm still going to say there's unicorns. Or you're going to say, you know what? You got me. Jesus has to be God. What a powerful thing. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe. If he doesn't become a Christian, it's not because he doesn't believe all the evidence. It's because he's, you know, he knows it's overwhelming. It's just going to be a choice. He wants to stay in his sin. Some people are like that. The ripple effect of the life and death of Stephen, Paul, in their wake. Paul's life sent ripples through much of the world. But the foundation that fueled their efforts was always the historical facts that the Son of God died and rose again. The firm conviction that Jesus is risen is the most powerful evidentiary basis for Christianity at that time. It still is today. Our core message, Jesus died to save sinners, but he isn't dead. He's arisen. He lives forevermore. And in him and him alone, we can have eternal life. That's the message with historic reality. If it didn't have historic reality, it had no power. Without that message, we have nothing. Without that message, we have nothing. We have to be on mission with a message that is reasoned. And then the third thing, we have to take a stand in a resistant culture. Some of you have figured out that there's a few people who don't want to hear this. I'm telling you, a lot of people want to hear it. We sometimes get confused and think most people don't, when really most people do, because they're desperate. The world's okay with Christianity so long as we keep our mouths shut. You begin talking genuine Bible truths, the attacks will begin. The Bible has a simple principle, a simple answer. Keep talking about Jesus. I'm going to go back to Paul. Back to Acts 18, where he's preaching in Corinth. There's this one phrase I want you to hear that is so powerful. It's back in Acts 18:1. After this, he left Athens. He went to Corinth. Paul's going to preach in Corinth and found that church. In verse 4, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with preaching the message and solemnly testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook his robe and told them, "Your blood's on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." So he left there and he went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed the Lord, along with his whole household. Many of the Corinthians, when they heard, believed and were baptized. Resistance, faith. You know, he gets that everywhere, but listen to this last verse, verse 9. Then the Lord said to Paul, this is Jesus talking directly to Paul, it's red letters in a night vision, "Don't be afraid, but keep on speaking and don't be silent." I mean, really, so what? We're going to have a resistant culture. You know, when we took the kids out to eat when they were young, it was a time when I'd always have six or seven of them, and they were different sizes, but not that big yet. Two things always happen. One is somebody end up under the table. Probably a drink got spilled. They have no volume control. What you would pay as parents to have a little dial like we've got over here, right? And just, you either can't hear a thing they're saying or the whole restaurant hears them. So you find yourself saying, "Look, can you talk in a quiet voice?" Just shh, quiet voice. And the world's been telling us for these many decades, even the United States, talk in a quiet voice. As long as we don't hear you, we're okay. What did Jesus Christ say to Paul? "Don't be afraid, keep on speaking, and don't be silent." Jesus has no use for us talking in our quiet voice. That time has to be long gone if it was ever here for any of us. We have to make a commitment that we're going to keep talking about Jesus no matter what. There's a warning, though. You know, you may meet some resistance. Some Christians get resistance not because of the truth they preach, but because they have the spiritual gift of being obnoxious. Make sure that when you're resisted, you are being resisted because you have fairly presented the truth of the Word of God Almighty, and not because of your arrogance or your abrasiveness. Not because of that. Ever because of that. We have to keep speaking the truth. Number 4, centered on the Word of God. It's fitting that we're in a museum today. My prediction, I'm no prophet. There may be a time, 20, 30 years from now, when you would step into a museum and see a book, leather-bound book in a glass case, and a child says, "Dad, what's that book?" I think they used to call that a Bible. What was a Bible for? Not really sure. People used to get together and talk about that. You think that's far away? The Bible in a lot of pulpits today is a prop. A prop. A relic. Nostalgia. Something that used to be. We don't really need it. After all, we're smarter. It's a problem. We need to center on the Word of God. If we set aside the scriptures to press God out of our lives, you only have one option to the scriptures. It's the golden calf of human, secular humanism. I mean, that's it. It's the golden calf. You've either got God Almighty in the scripture or the golden calf. We live in an age of deception, and really every age since Genesis 3 has been an age of deception. The war being battled is over truth. It's over ideas. It's between our ears, and we're being bombarded daily about all kinds of things because we're all tied into iPads, iPhones, different TV channels, different media, different emails, different texts, and they're all just flooding us in, and 99% of it is contrary and lifts itself up, elevates itself above the knowledge of God, and that's what we're being flooded with. This planet is in chaos as Satan seeks dominion over the lives of people by capturing their minds first, and then over this whole planet. The weapons, thinking. Spiritual warfare was always between the ears. Time wouldn't permit to speak of all the things we're contending with, from critical race theory to Marxism to this Darwinism to gender confusion to the new atheism, all these things, all a natural outgrowth of being in obeisance to the golden calf, secular humanism. You go back to Genesis 3, what is offered to Eve? If you would just eat of this tree of knowledge, you'll know everything God knows, and you won't need God. You'll be just like Him. You'll be equal to God. What a fanciful tale. You think we believe that as a culture? I think we've embraced it hook, line, and sinker. You need to know that a church that truly centers on the Word of God, from every pulpit, to every Bible study, to every children's class, every special conference, every aspect of what the church does, a church that truly centers on the Word of God, unfortunately, is often the exception, not the rule. There is no other way for a church to have ripple effects the way Stephen did, the way Paul did, than to be a church that centers on the Word of God. I'll read two final verses for us. Acts 18:11, when Paul was in Corinth, it says he stayed there a year and a half, teaching the Word of God among them. You know, if all he had was humanism, it would have taken him an hour and a half, not a year and a half. And he'd been done. Then you fast forward another chapter, he's in Ephesus for 3 years. Why? He doesn't have secular humanism. That's easy. Professor can present that in 30 minutes. He has the Word of God. He says in Ephesus, Acts 20, verse 26 and 27, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of everyone's blood, for I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole plan of God. In the King James, the whole counsel of God. All of it. So we have these four things that you know, they were on mission. They're centered on God's Word. They meet a resistant culture, and they speak a reasoned truth, and they point to the evidence. And I mean, it just changed everything. You can look at a map. If you fast forward 250 years, much of Europe, North Africa, the whole thing around the Mediterranean, it's all Christian. Why? They really, 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 really believed Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died, was buried, and rose again. It propelled everything. We're going to close. I think I've tried to answer this question, why are we here, Stephen? And then in his wake, Paul. And then in his wake, others. For me, Mr. Deacon. For you, someone else. Someone who presented you a gospel message. That's why we're here. But you know, it's our turn. We're the ones that have to make the ripples. We're the ones that have to make the waves and see who in our wake will be affected and transformed by our ministry, by what we're doing. No church is more productive than its members. The decision isn't a church decision so much as an individual. And each one of us in our heart, one way or the other, we have to commit to God. You know what? I'm on mission. I'm going to be on mission the rest of my life, the best of my ability. I'm willing to engage a culture that sometimes is resistant, and I'm going to do it not with unicorn faith, but I'm going to get in there like Paul did and persuade people with a reasoned faith. I'm not going to be silenced if they tell me I can no longer talk except in a quiet voice. I'm not going to be. I'm going to stand. That's what I'm going to do. They're going to have to deal with it. I'll be centered on God's Word, not a golden calf. These are the commitments we have to make individually if we want to have that impact like a Paul or a Stephen or even that person that had the love to present you a gospel message in your life. As a church, we have a biblical purpose and mission. Will that define us or something else? So we're going to ask the musicians. We're going to have a little time of an invitation. it's not possible for you to come up here to me because you'll fall in the hole at the front. But you can come to the front, such as it is, and pray. You can pray where you're at, but you really need to deal with this in your mind. Whatever comes in the coming weeks for this group of people, it has to be centered in this way, on the basic fundamental principles of what God has laid out when he said, I'm going to do the building. So we're going to do that. We're going to have a time of prayer. I want to encourage you during this invitation, as I said, pray in your heart. Make your commitment to God, what you want to be from this day forward, always centered on God's word. And then in a moment, I will close with a prayer.